So we haven't cemented a name for her yet. So if you do have any quality suggestions, that does not include men's names, try to change the ladies' names, that just won't work. But we're just so excited to be back home for a short while. She's due the 22nd of September. When we were here first, we didn't have any girls. When we went to PNG, Grace was, I think, 6 months old. We came back for a short time so she could have Melody in the States, and she was 3 months old when we went back into the jungle. So the Lord's been so good to our family. People talk about that. You live in the jungle. What's that like? There's a lot that goes on in the jungle. I'm from Los Angeles area. So a different kind of jungle. Crazy, but very different. My wife is from Newark, Delaware, so not too far from here. I don't know if everybody's familiar with the history. I'll just go back very quickly through it. Cherith was hired by Pastor Fadena at Faith Baptist Church there in Fairless Hills as a teacher, as a first grade teacher. She was there for 4 years. And in that time, he stepped down from pastorate because of health reasons. I don't know if most of you, I think, would be familiar with that. And Pastor David Cashman came on. And during the duration of her deputation, the Lord brought us together, and we ended up liking each other. And, you know, that happens every once in a while. And the Lord knit our hearts together, and I think it was just a few months later we were engaged. I proposed to her. She said she'd think about it. No, she said yes. And she took that ring, and the very next day she flew to Papua New Guinea. So, during our engagement, a majority of our engagement, she was there in Papua New Guinea, and she started learning the Kamea language. That's the tribal language that we're working in particular. It's an unwritten language. It's a Bibleless people group. We're there, one, to church, plant churches, see people saved, and also to translate the Bible into their language. So it won't stop when we leave. We want to see God's work go on, and it's always dependent on Christians, and it's always dependent on His Word. So we're very excited to be there. So Cherith and I met, and then I ended up doing a survey trip thereafter during our engagement. Went and wanted to see if that's where the Lord wanted our family to go after we got married, and He cemented that in my heart and affirmed that. So with that confirmed, I ended up going back and finishing out deputation. That's when we came through the last time. And we've been in Papua New Guinea for 4 years. We've seen one church started, Kamakwa Baptist Church. And there's a national Kamea man who's been ordained just before we left and voted in as the pastor of our church. So we have a church that's not just waiting on me. They have their own pastor, and we're just really excited. The only thing, the only project we have really looming is I want to build a new church building, a long-term structure. The structure they're using now is the woodshed I built, because when I milled the wood for my house, I had to put it, all that wood, I had to store it somewhere out of the sun and the rain so it could dry out and it wouldn't rot and split and all that sort of thing. And it was funny, as we assembled houses, one for Preacher Jack and a kitchen for him and a house for my family, there was more and more space left in this woodshed, and people just kept coming to church, and the church just filled up and it became our church house. The only problem is it's a thatched roof, it's a grass roof. So that's starting to wither away and to rot away. So now when it rains, water will come and drip down. And the spot that I have perfect just for my pulpit, there's a hole right above it, you know. So it's kind of hard to preach when there's something dropping off your head, you know. Try it sometime. But we've just been blessed by the Lord to start learning the language. And then now when we go back on the second term, we have kind of the foundation laid. We have Christians there who could help teach us further the language and check whatever translation work we do there. So we're really excited to get back and just get in, you know, neck deep in the ministry and seeing what we can accomplish for the Lord in as much time as He allows. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. Amen. I believe Christ could come back today if He so desired. And that's not a threat to me. That is my hope. That gets me excited and thrilled. And it kind of lights my fire. It gets me motivated to do more as much as I possibly can with the time we have allotted to us. So just excited about that. So that's kind of what we've done in a nutshell. I'll open this up. What time do you guys usually wrap up? What time should I finish? 8 o'clock. Okay, so we've got an hour. I'll open it up for any question answers. If anybody has anything you have a specific question about, or a general question about missions or ours in particular. Anybody have a question? Any questions at all? He is the pastor now. So he was trained under another missionary, so he went through a 3-year Bible curriculum, a Bible Institute. And then he was a youth pastor of a church in our province, and he was working underneath of his brother. So the month before we came back, we worked it out where four missionaries got together. He had an ordination board. He was ordained and then came back to our church, and everybody was so excited. Our whole church voted unanimously to call him as their pastor. So it was kind of a no-brainer, but I was nervous. Whenever you go up for a church vote, You never know what's going to happen. But it was unanimous, so I just praise the Lord for that. So he's a man. Let me tell you a little bit about him. When the Lord called me to Kamako, he led me to Kamako. I came back. My family was staying with on a mission compound with other Baptist missionaries, and Jack was there. And I was just so excited because now I knew the destination. I knew the place where God wanted us to minister to. And I went back and I told everybody, the Lord's led me to Kamako. And some people tried to pull me to one location or another. And Jack said, the Lord had already called me to Kamako, and I'd been waiting for somebody else to go with me. He said, I want to go with you because God's called me there too. So from day one, we had that relationship. So we started indigenously, and we're going to leave it indigenous. And indigenous church planting is interesting because it shouldn't be dependent on missionaries. If something were to happen to us and we left, that church won't fold. It'll go on. And I want to leave it in good standing and in good health, so to speak, so that they can reproduce and plant other churches in their area and abroad. So very excited about that. So, yeah, Pastor Jack is married. His wife's name is Asila. They have a little boy, yay tall. His name's MJ. So Jack, Asila, and MJ. So one of our girls' best friends is little MJ. Another question? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead, ask your question. Yeah. Well, both Cherith and I went to a school called Baptist Bible Translators Institute, BBTI for short. It's in Texas, and they teach you all the linguistics that you need, the phonetics, phonemics, morphology, and so forth. They teach you an international phonetic alphabet. So every sound in every language in the world has a symbol in this alphabet, not just ABCs, but there's plenty of terms and signs for different kinds of sounds. So what you do is when you listen to the language, you can figure out what is that sound. And you just write it down according to that phonetic alphabet. And afterwards, you break that apart and you try to figure out, well, where's a word? And how do these words function within a sentence? And you just go step by step learning how to learn that language. So it's very time extensive. I'm still in the beginning phases of learning it. I'm by no means fluent in it at all. Once we are fluent, and I hope the second term I'm just going to be dedicated towards that. Now that the church plan is on somebody else's shoulders, Jack is heading that up. I can dedicate all my time to learning the language. And once we're fluent, we can start translating. Part of what we did do before we left is started a literacy class in Pidgin. When I went to Papua New Guinea, I had to learn a trade language. There's three official languages, one of which is English. But very few people know English. People in government use English. Second is a trade language called a Melanesian Pidgin, or Tok Pisin. So it borrows a lot of English words, but it's a trade language that people use throughout the country. That's the language I learned the first year I was there. So I could minister and preach pretty much anywhere in the country. But we want to focus on this Kamea group because Kamea is their tribal language. So it's kind of confusing because in Papua New Guinea, there's over 800 languages. It has more languages than any other country in the world. So when I say English and Pidgin and Kamea, those are completely unintelligible languages. If you don't know English, you won't understand what we're saying here. If somebody speaks Pidgin, you guys won't understand what it means. That's Pidgin. Okay. Anybody understand what I said? All right. So, Kamea is a completely different language, unwritten. Pidgin's been written. English, obviously, we know. But nobody's written down the Kamea language. So we're going to compose a grammar and a dictionary of their language. Imagine, anybody here enjoy reading the dictionary? Imagine being the one writing the dictionary. I mean, that's something else, you know. But it's just going to take time and dedication. The purpose for that is not just so, you know, hey, I'm a smart guy, because I'm not. But I do believe God needs to be known by every person. And he is worthy of that. So it is going to be a long-term goal. Some people spend 20, 25 years on that kind of endeavor of learning and translating a Bible. You guys have heard the name Martin Luther before. He was a German guy. He's not around anymore. But Martin Luther, he translated the Bible into German. And from what I've heard recently, that he translated the entire New Testament in 9 weeks, which is amazingly fast. But then he spent the next 25 years correcting what he translated. So we're going to wait and try to do it better the first time around. And then hopefully not have that much rewrite and revision. And revision is going to be a part of it. First time we translate, it's not going to be perfect, but it is going to be something they can get a grasp on. And then the Christians themselves, and if we're still there and the Lord tarries, then we can work on refining it and purifying it and make it more exact and accurate. So, very good question. Any other questions? Yes, sir. How many people? It's approximate. We don't really know. Approximately about 40,000 speakers. So what we think, about 40,000. So. About 2,000. No. We run normally. We got up to about 130 to the 150s. Then we had a church discipline issue and a cleaned out house. And now we're down into the 70s and 80s. High days, we'll get into the 90s, around 100. But it's what the Lord has for us. So in our ward, in our area, in our immediate area, it's about 1,500 people, which is the second highest population. There are missionaries in other portions of the province, but that's the next highest populated area. It's a very mountainous area, so everybody has to walk where we are. There's no road access. So when we go or come, we have to fly by plane or by helicopter. It would take us a five-day hike down to the coast, just to where a road is, and then get a ride into the capital, which is Port Moresby. So we fly on a plane. It's about an hour, 20 minutes to the capital. But we have people who hike 2 hours just to come to church, over mountains, up and down valleys. So when it rains and they say that the river is tight, which means it's elevated and it's just flooding, they can't come to church, which obviously we wouldn't want them to risk their safety over that. But it's just amazing to me. People are so hungry for the Word of God, they would hike for 2 hours. And I've made that hike. And I'm usually grouchy when I'm done with that hike, you know. But they come to worship, so it is great. There was another question. Bingo. Any more questions? I really appreciate them. Yes, sir. Yes. In our village, in our area, there's the Catholic Church. They've been there for 50 years. There's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They've been there for 50 years. Both of those churches, they're at odds if you know their doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists think the mark of the beast is if you worship on Sunday. That's the mark of the beast, and that's a sin. You're not going to go to heaven. And they think the Pope came up with that, and anybody who worships on Sunday is essentially Catholic, or they did follow and were defiled and influenced by the Pope. So they're at odds. So I came in, and it was just kind of interesting because the Seventh-day Adventists actually came out of the Baptist Church years before. So it's been interesting. Both of them are basically salvation by works. It's not by the grace of God, not through faith in Christ. They don't preach a pure gospel. So going in there, they were excited for me to be there because they wanted me to open a school and open a hospital. And I told them, I'm just here to start a church and to preach the Word of God as it is in truth. So they were happy. They actually gave us a portion of land, which was an amazing blessing. They gave us a tract of land for free, which, amen, we were praying over that. That does not happen in PNG. Everybody fights over ground. That's their heritage. That's who they are, where they're from, where their ancestors are from. So they gave us a piece of property, and it's been amazing just how well-received we've been. So the Lord's been working. It's wonderful to be a part of it. Any other questions? Very good questions so far. Yes, sir. There is. Actually, it's currently under revision. They want to make it more accurate and more specific to pertain to the King James Bible. So there was a Bible translated, I believe, in 1971, and it's kind of an equivalent to an NIV. So a lot of different denominational influences went into that. It's easy to read, but there's a lot of things that are obviously wrong with it. So there have been missionaries who have been trying to translate it. They have completed the New Testament, and the page will be split in half. One side is English, the King James, and the other half is Pidgin. And they finished the New Testament, and I'm actually raising money to ship, I think, 15,000 of them back over there because we've ran out of them. So you imagine living in a jungle where people carry their Bible, they get their Bible, and then they're hiking through the rain, and then, you know, what happens to that Bible? It deteriorates. So we've ran out of those Bibles, so I've gone to Bearing Precious Seed in Milford, Ohio, and they agreed to print it at the beginning of the year. So just working on some of the logistics of shipping it over there. So we're going to get some more. But they are working on an entire New Testament and Old Testament together, which is amazing to have. It's still a work in process. Work in progress. There you go. All right. Any more questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, we have a lot of hamsters, I'm just kidding. We have solar panels that I've mounted on the top of our roof, and those charge big truck batteries. I have four large batteries, 200 amp hour batteries, and we run our lights off of that at night. We have a solar powered freezer. We don't have a refrigerator, but we have a freezer. So if the kids are bad, that's where, no. That's where they go for goodies. No. So we do have a freezer, we have lights and that sort of thing, and we have a water pump. So we use our rainwater that falls on our roof down the gutters into a 5,000-liter rain tank, and then there's a water pump that pumps it to a header tank, a little smaller tank on the roof, and that's gravity-fed into our house for faucets, for toilets, and for a shower, which is great. I think we went 13 months, am I right, without running water in our house, so my wife was very patient with that, and a lot of stories about that. I won't get into it because we'll run out of time for the word. But, yeah, the Lord's been good. The Lord's been very good. So my wife did want me to say there is room for visitors if anybody wants to stop by. If you're ever lost in the jungle, you come upon our house, most welcome. Oh, groceries too. We do buy some food in the market. We have markets twice a week on Tuesdays and Fridays. So if people have a surplus of food, the Kamea people live a subsistence lifestyle, which means they live off of their gardens, and they'll have anywhere from 2 to 5 gardens in different areas. And if they have extra yams or extra bananas, extra, sometimes they grow oranges or pineapple, then we'll go ahead and buy those. But we do go out to the coast 2 or 3 times a year. We go out to the capital, and we'll go grocery shopping, buy canned vegetables. We'll get some meat and cheese. Otherwise, our family wouldn't have a regular source of protein at all. So we'll fly those things and put those into our freezer. So that's kind of how we balance it out. So when my wife goes grocery shopping, and the Lord's blessed me with a great wife, she'll grocery shop literally for 6 months. Imagine that. How much do I need of this and that and this and that? So, yeah, so it's amazing. It's a different kind of lifestyle, but once you adjust to that, you get to see churches planted in places that have never had a Baptist church, and we're just excited. So any more questions? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. My wife plays a keyboard, but what they use there, they have kind of like a, what do you call that, a Harper's pipe kind of a thing. They have some instruments, nothing that they use in church. We teach them pidgin hymns. They do have hymns written in pidgin. Jareth has actually translated some of the songs into Kamea, but it's just amazing to me. Our people love memorizing scripture because they realize how valuable it is, and they love to sing songs about God because no matter where they are, they can sing those songs. We do have a number of hymns. I'm working on our girls. We're practicing, and we're starting to learn how to sing hymns. They're nodding their head now like they really like to do it, but once they see all of you guys, they'll just clam up, okay? But we do. We do teach them songs in pidgin and then teach them. We have a regular scheduled Sundays. We have 2 services in the morning. We don't have one in the evening usually because some people hike so far away and weather usually gets bad in the evening. We meet Wednesday afternoons for kind of a prayer meeting, and then we have discipleship on Friday mornings just before market. So 3 times a week they come and they get the word, and we're starting to see people change contrary to their culture and what they all that they've ever known. But going to that place is difficult because they're used to Catholicism, they're used to Seventh-day Adventist, and they think, well, you guys aren't saying the same thing they're saying. We say, exactly. But where are we getting it? We're getting it from the Scripture. So that makes a difference in their lives and their understanding. So, any more questions? It's, yes, ma'am. Some people. No, everybody goes down to a river to wash and that sort of thing. There'll be small streams, and they'll. We live in the mountains, so wherever rain flows down, they'll put like a piece of bamboo. If it's clean water, they'll put a bamboo kind of like a faucet. So you'll be walking down the road and you'll notice a piece of bamboo that's leaking. And that's drinking water. So they'll go there and fill up a cup or some kind of container and carry it back to their house and boil water to cook food or drink water. But to wash, they'll go down to the river, a larger river, and wash there, bathe there. Kids will swim and that kind of thing, find frogs to eat, you know, normal stuff. So electricity, some people do purchase solar panels out on the coast and bring it in. So some people do have those, but most people do not. So when people come in and we turn on the lights, I mean, people, you know, like, what's going on in here? There's lights. They don't use tables or chairs or have beds. They just sit on the ground. They sleep on the ground. There's a fire pit right in the center of their house. So when they go in their house, that smoke actually keeps mosquitoes out. They only eat twice a day, morning and night, and that's usually when mosquitoes are bad. So they start that fire, and that smoke keeps the mosquitoes out of the house from biting them. Malaria, which is transferred by mosquitoes, is the number one killer in the world, malaria. And a lot of other diseases are frightening, but malaria kills more people than anything else. They see those sorts of things. The hardest thing is when we invite people into our house, which we do normally to eat with, and we'll have chairs around our table, and we tell them to sit in their chair, and they just kind of stand there looking at a chair like, what do you do with that? You know, they've never seen one or never used one. So we'll go ahead and pull the chair out, and they'll sit in the chair, but they don't even know, you know, scoot the chair in. So they're reaching over to the table to eat a bite, and then they'll, you know, sit back down. And so it's just amazing how much they don't know that we just take for granted. And so we try to explain things to them and show them things. So, yeah. So, yes, sir. Me personally? We do have animals there. Cannibalism used to be a big issue in Papua New Guinea. Cannibalism is people eating people. They used to have a lot of clan fighting and warfare. There's none of that recorded now. There's none of it on record, which is good. But we do have some things in our area. We have snakes, which are poisonous. Some are non-poisonous. We have cassowary birds, which is kind of like an ostrich-type looking bird. It doesn't fly, but it's very large. It can kick, and it can actually cut people open, disembowel people with the long talons on their toes. What else do we have? Wild boar, which can be very aggressive, especially if you startle them. So we have those sorts of things, none of which I like to meet. No. Good question. Anybody else have a question? I think nobody else? Okay. Well, great. I appreciate the questions. Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, people carry machetes frequently, or their axes. They'll have axes, so it's very common. They live off their garden, so people will carry shovels, but usually machetes. They use that to cut, you know, a road if they want to make a path somewhere. So it's very usual to see people carrying machetes. If you're driving down the road and you see people carrying machetes everywhere here, you'd be like, what is going on? But there it's very normal. So when I do go out, I always take somebody with me for accountability as well as safety. If anything, any trouble arises, or you know, just if I get lost. A jungle is a horrible place to get lost. I found that out. Horrible. So it's always good to stick close to somebody who knows the way. So whenever I go out somewhere at a distance, I'll take somebody with me. So, yeah, good question. Firearms are illegal now, currently. So if you wanted to carry a firearm in PNG, you could get a permit, but it runs about $40,000. So I'll carry an axe instead. No. Okay. Any more questions? Thank you. A wide range of questions. Very good. No, that's it? Okay. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesus chapter 6. Ephesus chapter 6. What'd I say? Ephesians chapter 6. That's pigeon. I'm sorry. Pigeon ball. Ephesians, not Ephesus. The place and the book are different in English. Sorry. That just sneaks up on you, you know? So embarrassing. Ephesians. Everybody knows English. Ephesians. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 6. If I do go into pigeon, just, you know, make a signal or something. Everybody wink or, you know. Okay. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, my. Well, we are excited to be here. Thank you so much for bringing your Bibles. Let's go ahead and look at this. Stand if you're able in the honor of God's Word tonight. I believe it's amazing we have God's Word preserved for us in English. Look in chapter 6 and verse 10. We're just going to read a couple verses. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, look, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Today we live in a day of battle. We live in a day of battle. Why is my family uprooted from here and gone to PNG? Because there's a battle being fought everywhere. And we need to stand up. Because if we don't stand for those who can't stand for themselves, Satan is going to have his way with untold millions of souls. We're in a day of battle. I want to speak to you just briefly tonight about a message which I've entitled, "Committed in the Day of Battle." Committed in the Day of Battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I rejoice in your goodness. I thank you, Father, for your word. Perfect and errant, preserved for us, Father, that we can stand on your promises, that we can walk in the Spirit, being filled with your Spirit and accomplishing your work in this world. Thank you, Lord, for calling us not just to yourself for salvation, but to be your servants, to be your co-laborers, to be your husbandmen, to be your ambassadors. Father, help us to be soldiers of Christ. Help us, Lord, to accomplish what you would please. Lord, I love you and I thank you. I pray you would help bring a blessing to each and every one who's come tonight. We love you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have a short text which talks about the battle, the spiritual battle all of us are in. Now, oftentimes people think of missionaries, and sometimes we think of missionary pilots. We have friends in Papua New Guinea who are pilots, and they are missionaries. Sometimes when we talk about missions, people think of doctors or nurses. We have friends in PNG who are nurses, who minister to people's physical needs. There are pilots who fly us to and fro in Papua New Guinea, and they're a great blessing. But listen, the greatest need people have is not medicine. The greatest need people have is not technology. The greatest need we all have on a daily basis is Jesus Christ. Because the thing that we battle is our flesh, and the one that perpetrates that is Satan, the devil, the principalities, the wickedness in high places. We're all in a battle, no matter what language you speak, no matter where you were born, no matter what you do for work. Listen, we're in a battle daily. Now, it's easy to think, well, life's pretty good, and I haven't had to put on that whole armor of God. But listen, God commands us to put on the whole armor of God that we'll be able to do what? Stand. Today we need people committed to standing for Christ. We come back home on furlough, and it's interesting how things change. People talk about when you go to a foreign country, you usually go through a process that's called culture shock, where things are different. People don't make sense. The way people think and the way they talk and the food, how it tastes and smells, everything's so different. And you go into what they call culture shock. You go into a state of shock where you think, this is so different than anything I've experienced. They have another term, another thing that often happens to those that are overseas for a long period of time. They call it reverse culture shock. When you've been out of your home country long enough and you come back, you realize home has changed a lot. And you start to think, well, what happened? Where do I belong? I don't even fit in. I don't fit in over there. I don't fit in over here. Where do I belong? Isn't it amazing God calls us to be pilgrims and sojourners? God calls us unto himself because where do we belong? Our conversation, our affections, our sight should be set on heaven. God hasn't called us to be just good citizens here. Listen, we're citizens of heaven once we get saved, and we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. So where do we fit in? It's interesting. Quite honestly, I don't fit in anywhere. As long as I have a Bible and I'm with my family, that's home. Isn't that a nice thing? Why? Because the battle is the same everywhere, and the armor is the same, and the word, the sword of the Spirit, is always the same. And this is what we use to battle Satan and see people saved. People who are stuck in polygamous relationships. People who are known for fighting and killing one another. People who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And you preach it sometimes the first time, and they respond. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, and they realize that they can put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and they place that faith in Christ alone. What do you call that? That's conversion. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and God starts to work on them and change them so they're more like Jesus Christ. That's what missions is. But I want us to look at another passage, probably a familiar passage to most of us. Turn back, if you would, to the Old Testament as an example of this battle. Now, we're going to look at a physical battle, but it can teach us a number of things about the spiritual battle we're in today. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 records what many of us know as the great sin in David's life. And it involved a young lady by the name of Bathsheba. Are you guys familiar with the story? David fell into sin with Bathsheba, and I want us to break it down and just look at three simple points, but I want us to look at it perhaps in a slightly different context. Let's look first off about the sin committed. The sin committed in verse 1. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Look, it was a time for kings to beware, go out to battle. It was time for kings to lead their armies so that they could defend their own country. They could defend the wives and the children that were left back at home. And why did God bring the children of Israel to that promised land? Why did God allow Joshua in the years prior, the generations prior, to go in and to wipe out entire populations of people that were living there? Because of their wickedness and their sin before God. They were idolaters. They were people who were contrary to God. People who wouldn't respond to the word of God. And God put Israel, the children of Israel, into that place. Not because of their righteousness, but because God was punishing the sin of others. Sometimes people wonder, why is it that God in the Old Testament was so hateful? Listen, God always hates sin. But God is always merciful and gracious too. Here we find David, a man after God's own heart, who's going to fall into a horrible sin. And we think, David, how could you? I mean, the man after God's own heart, I mean, how could you do that? Are any of us above that? Is there anybody here who could claim, I would never sin like David did? I can't. Because David accomplished good things that I've never accomplished. Look at it in verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Look in verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Here is David, who is a king who is prospering in every way imaginable. God's blessing, God's hand is upon David, and God is just, he has a reputation equal or greater than any other king in the entire world. King David is known for being God's man. King David is collecting gold and silver and building great houses, and he's victorious in battle after battle, and the boundaries of Israel are ever expanding greater. And listen, God is blessing David, and in that prosperity, David forgets and lapses into this sin. He takes another man's wife, and now she's pregnant. It's interesting to me, in 1 John chapter 2, 17, it talks about categorical sin, and it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I think David was motivated by all three of those areas in this instance. He fell into the lust of the flesh. What is it that caused it? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He's the king. He can call her to himself if he wants to. Now, we realize that many of us are familiar with this story, so I'm not going to read all the verses in this chapter, but I want you to conjure up this idea that sin always, always, always has a consequence. There is no such thing as a tiny, white, anything kind of sin. There's no such thing. Every sin is defiled. Every sin is against God. Every sin is wicked. Every sin has a consequence. And listen, once we choose that sin, we don't get to choose the consequence. A majority of our sins are trying to cover up old sins. I remember when I was a child, and I won't get into too much because confession we can save for later, but I remember when I was a kid and my uncle, he traveled in the army around the world and he had coins from different countries. And he put them in just a clear glass jar right there on his counter right in his bedroom. And I remember, I mean, my eyes were about level with that counter. That's how small I was. And I saw all those sparkly, clean silver coins. With different faces and different animals and different things. And you know what? I just love to look at those coins. And I'd ask him, where's this coin from? Germany. Well, where's this one from? Africa. Well, what's this one about? Or what kind of animal is that? And he would tell me and recollect all the travels he had had. And I looked at those coins. And eventually one day when my uncle wasn't watching, guess what I did? I dropped one in my pocket. And you know what? It didn't stop there. I liked that coin so much, I thought there were other coins that were even better towards the bottom of the jar. It wasn't too long until I took another coin, and that jar that was full would go down and down and down and down until it was about half empty. I remember the day my mom came and asked me, do you know what happened to your uncle's coins? And I hid those coins. I won't tell you how many years as a kid I felt guilty about that. I never made it right. So often we make sin to cover up sin because we don't want the consequence to come back upon us, right? We think, well, if I can hide it so well nobody ever finds out about it, I'll never have to answer to that. Listen, God is going to judge every work and every secret thing one day. David forgot about that, didn't he? We have a sin committed. But what does that have to do with the battle we're in today? Listen, the battle we're in today is about sin. So often we talk about how other people sin against us. Drinking and driving, that's a sin, that's a horrible sin. Drug abuse, it doesn't just affect the person, it affects the family. We talk about those in authority over us or neighbors around us or other things that happen that affect us negatively. And we say, hey, your sin is messing with my life. That's not right. You know what the greatest problem is? Isn't everybody else's sin, but it's ours. Because what we're responsible for, listen, the thing we can change is ourselves. Now the problem is, sometimes people think, I'm strong enough, I can handle this. I remember I've had family members who've smoked, and I've had friends who smoked. I don't know anybody in this room, if you've smoked or still do, I don't know. But I know this, people who start smoking, it's very hard to quit. And you know what I remember people saying? If I wanted to quit, I could. Okay, you try that for 3 weeks. Let's see how you do. Listen, that's the nature of sin. It's addictive. It seems like something small and something easy, but look, once it gets its hooks into us, it's hard to get away. It's hard to cover it up. It's hard to hide it, and we have to correct it. We have to humble ourselves and confess that to God and to whomever we've affected and ask for forgiveness. I say this often, but it's very true. My marriage with my wife, I shouldn't share too many stories because my wife, you know, probably wouldn't appreciate that very much. But I'll tell you this. I love our marriage. We have a wonderful relationship. But the reason our relationship is strong is not because of all the sins we've avoided. It's not because we haven't had trials in life. Listen, we live in the middle of the jungle in Papua New Guinea. We've had problems. But the reason our relationship is strong is because when we've had any trial, we've gone through it together and come out on the other end and saw what God did with us. David's about to go into the trial of his life, and he thinks he's going to get away with it. But I don't want to spend too much time on that perspective because I want us to think about it from another perspective. I want us to think about that. It's interesting. We live in a day of battle, and so much of history in our country now is being rewritten. They are rewriting history books. Now, I went to a secular college out in Southern California to get my secular bachelor's degree. And I remember seeing things in that college. I remember taking an introduction to religion class when I was a freshman in college. And there was a Catholic professor who taught that course. And I remember he put up on the display on the overhead a definition of religion. And he had this long, elaborate definition of what religion was. And he read it, and he turned around, and he said, isn't it interesting? And he almost was smug about it. He said, we can define religion without God's name in that entire definition. Now, I wasn't grounded in Scripture. I wasn't a Baptist yet. I was saved at the age of 16. It wasn't until later on that I'd be scripturally grounded in the Word of God. But I remember scratching my head and thinking, if God's not in religion, what's the point? I remember a professor who came to college, and he, I believe, is a sociology professor, if my memory serves me correctly, and he had gone through a divorce, and his wife had left him, but the only thing that she had left in the closet was her clothes. And this guy, maybe the reason for the divorce, I don't know, he would come walking on campus in his ex-wife's clothing. There was a male professor walking in dresses down the aisleway on his way to teaching class. I remember scratching my head thinking, what's going on? What's this guy going to teach me when he doesn't obviously have all of his marbles, you know? I remember seeing so many things in public school and in college, and I realized, you know what, this world is getting more and more wicked every day. Why is it? Because there's a battle going on today. And listen, people may commit sin, but we need to be like this other person. We're going to talk about this story from somebody else's perspective. It's interesting to me. I like I like science. I don't know. Some people like English and poetry, or I'm more of a mathematical and a science guy. I love math. I love science. I love to see how God makes things work. I think that's fascinating. Evolution, by the way, is just a theory, a false theory. And I enjoy science a lot, but archaeology is interesting to me. So many people are interested in archaeology and will spend years digging in the dirt who don't believe in the Bible. And they'll spend their entire lives digging in the dirt, trying to unmask this new civilization, newly discovered ancient civilization, figure that out. And they spend all this time trying to unearth what happened in years and millennia prior. And there are groups of people that are recorded in the Bible, and they say, it's never been substantiated. We have no evidence of that people ever being there. One example are the Hittites. You probably remember that name, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and so forth. The Hittites were one of the groups that are listed in the Bible, that they were inhabitants of the Promised Land. When Joshua went into the Promised Land, he would combat with them, the Hittites. The archaeologists would say, apart from the Bible, there's no mention of the Hivites. We don't believe they ever existed. time and time again, guess what happened? Years go by and they start digging in the dirt and then they find this inscription about the Hittites. And then they unearth an entire civilization, this entire large town that was belonging to the Hittites. People think, well, that's interesting. It just happens to be a coincidence. It was recorded in the Bible. No, the Bible is always true. All of it's true, and it will always be true because it is the Word of God. Can anybody mention a Hittite by name? Does anybody remember a Hittite mentioned in Scripture? Uriah the Hittite. Abraham purchased Machpelah, the ground, a place where he buried his wife, from a Hittite. There are a number of people who are mentioned as Hittites, and I want you to realize the Hittite that we're talking about today is Uriah. I want us to think about this story in the sense of Uriah's perspective. Because Uriah lived in a day of battle just like you and I do. Uriah was a man of battle. But here you have Uriah, and Uriah is an interesting example because he was one of the 37 mighty men of David. He was the cream of the crop. He was a man of war. He was a man that you didn't want to ever stand against. I mean, if he's walking down the road, I'm turning around and running away, okay? I mean, he was a man who knew how to fight. What's interesting to me is he's not an Israelite. He's not one of the 12 tribes. He's one of the Hittites that were the enemies of the Israelites when they came to conquer the land. As we read Joshua and Judges, we find that there were certain tribes and different people that they weren't able to completely vanquish, that they didn't wipe out. They allowed them to stay alive, and when they weren't able to knock them out, they subdued them, and they would work for them, and they would pay taxes to them, essentially. And that's what the Hittites were. They didn't wipe them out and allowed them to stay. But here we have Uriah, a man who must have converted to Judaism, a man who knew something about the living God. He saw probably that pillar of fire and that smoke, and he realized there's something to that. He probably saw the army of Israel, the army of God really, going and wiping out Egypt and wiping out everybody who stood against him. And he said, you know what, there's something to that people, and that something special is their God. He put his faith in the Jehovah of the Old Testament, God, the Almighty One. And he was one of David's almighty men, one of the mighty men of David. It's interesting when you look at the list, and it's listed a number of times in the Scripture, but there's one time that I looked in 2 Samuel, I believe it's 28 or 29. It lists 37 men, the mighty men of David. And you know who was at the bottom of the list? The very last one, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah reminds me a little bit of a missionary. He reminds me a little bit because why? Here's a man who leaves his country, his area, and he goes and he works and he battles for somebody else's benefit. I imagine this man Uriah had a little hard time learning Hebrew. Has anybody ever tried to learn biblical Hebrew? Anybody? It's tough. They don't even write their ABCs right. I mean, it's a tough language. As a missionary, we go to another culture and we try to, sometimes we have culture shock, sometimes there's adjustments that are hard to make. But listen, this man Uriah, by faith, accepted God and he was circumcised and added to the children of Israel and he had to learn Hebrew. He had to function in another culture. He had to work. And what did he do? He wasn't there to make money. He was there as a warrior. He was there as a soldier. He was one of those soldiers of David that protected and looked after the kingdom of Israel. And what happened to Uriah? First we see a sin committed, but now we see a soldier committed. Here is a soldier committed to the cause of protecting his family and the kingdom and the God that he believed in. Listen, there aren't a lot of good reasons to be in war, but one of the reasons is to stand up for what is true and right. As David said when he went up against Samson, he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause greater than you and me that is worth standing up for, worth fighting for, worth even dying for? Uriah was a man committed. Every time he went into battle, he was committing his life, putting his life on the line for the cause that he stood for. Listen, friends, we're in a battle today, and the cause that we need to stand for is much greater than what this man was standing for. But this is a man that was committed. He was a man that was committed. Look, if you would, with me very quickly in verse 6. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Listen, David's trying to cover that sin. We talked about it. He calls Uriah back home and he kind of makes small talk. We men were good at small talk. If you like sports, I could talk to you for about 2 hours. If you're into weather, you got to check that off, right? This is the small talk David's doing. How's it going in the battle? How's Joab? How are the guys doing? What's the morale there in the army? What's going on? David already knows all of this information. He's just making small talk. And what does he say to Uriah in verse 8? And David said unto Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. What's he doing essentially? He brings a man off the battlefield. Every day his life is in danger. This man knows the cry of the battlefield. He knows what it's like when people are coming at you trying to kill you, and he's fending them off and being victorious. He calls him home and sends him to his wife. Go and wash your feet. Go make yourself comfortable. Go see your wife. Does Uriah go back and see Bathsheba? No. It's interesting. It looks like there has to be a sacrifice. Any cause that's truly worthy requires a sacrifice. We today live in a society of cheap victories. We think when we do something small, it's something worth parading around, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, I used to like playing video games. I'm still trying to recover from that. But you know what? I'd beat Mario Brothers. You guys probably know that game. I beat that game and I thought, woo, I did something great. Didn't help my grades. Didn't help my life. Didn't help anything at all, did it? Cheap victories. So often in our society, we lift up things that are wrong, but sometimes the small things, we think, look at what I did, and you think, wow, you prayed this week and you read your Bible. Good for you. Listen, Uriah risked his life daily in battle. What has God called us to do? He's called us to be committed. Committed. Turn with me. Hold your place here, and let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2 very quickly. I don't want to spend too much time here. But 1 Peter, it talks about commitment. And this is really the idea of where the idea of this message came from. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 talks about Jesus Christ. I'll begin in verse 22. It talks about his persecution and hanging on the cross, all that he endured before the cross and thereafter. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Do you know how many horrendous things they did to Jesus Christ? Do you know how he was tried and blasphemed and beaten and mocked? How he was derobed and humiliated? The way that he whipped his back, the way that they made him carry that cross, the way they nailed him to that cross and he hung there suspended as a mediator between heaven and earth. Do you realize how much he endured? He made no sin. He was not guilty. He did not deserve any of that. If somebody did that to you, what would your response be? If somebody cuts you off on the freeway, is there something you want to say? Is there an opinion that is worth noticing? Listen, Jesus Christ, it says, he reviled not. They reviled him, but he reviled not. He didn't respond. Look with me in verse 23. It says, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight or not. I hope you haven't, but if you have, it's really hard to kind of keep your mouth closed when you're in a fight. You know, you get amped up, and usually fights start with words. Have you ever noticed that? I remember a fight that happened in Papua New Guinea and Kamako between two ladies over a guy. Same old story, right? Usually it's two guys over a girl. Sometimes it gets mixed up. And these two girls were fighting over this guy, and they were going at it, kind of a cat fight going and fighting. I mean, Kamea women are tough. I mean, they can carry like tons of food. I mean, they're just so strong. Hikers and all that sort of thing. These girls were fighting and going after it, and they both got tired. I mean, at a certain point, they both had their knees, hands on their knees, and they're just trying to catch their breath. They're looking at each other and looking around, and as soon as they started catching their breath, they looked at each other, and then they went at it again, round two. And I mean, it just started with what? They said something about this guy, and no, I like that guy, and then, you know, it just starts. When they were beating Jesus Christ, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and wiped them all out. But Jesus Christ knew there was a cause greater than that which he was suffering. There was a cause that Jesus Christ endured, not for his benefit, but for yours and mine. Let's finish the verse here. It says this. Not only did he not revile, but he threatened them not. But look at this. But committed himself. How did Jesus Christ endure? What did Jesus Christ do in the day of battle? What did Jesus Christ do when it got tough? What did Jesus Christ do when there was nowhere else to turn? It says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. God the Father. He committed himself to the pleasure and the will of God the Father. Imagine Jesus Christ bowing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember how many times he prayed? Do you remember how many times the disciples fell asleep? And he was the only one who continued to go before the throne and he asked for the Father to take this cup away from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ had a cause which far surpassed anything that he had to endure. He was a man that committed himself to the cause of God. Uriah was a man committed. Go back to 2 Samuel. Here's a man who was committed. Now, when I read this story, usually I get upset because Uriah got the short end of the stick. Did Uriah do anything wrong? Do you think Uriah deserved what happened to him? No. Well, look at this in verse 11. We find the heart of this spiritual man. In verse 11, why did he not go back to his wife? Look at this. And Uriah said unto David, Israel and Judah abide in tents. How can I go and sleep in my house when all of Judah and all of Israel are in tents? How can I sit in the lap of luxury when others are struggling daily in battle? Let's look at the rest of that verse. It says, and my lord Joab, the leader, his authority figure, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. How can I go and take a day off when they're suffering and they're risking their lives? I just came back from there. I was just in the middle of that. How can I come back and just forget that? It's interesting as missionaries going to Papua New Guinea, and sometimes when you go to a foreign field, sometimes it's Mexico or Canada, or sometimes it's just inner city, somewhere where people just don't know about Jesus Christ, and you can see the poverty, or you can see the physical needs and the spiritual dearth that people don't know the Word of God. Sometimes that affects our hearts, and we can't forget those faces. Here's Uriah saying, I just came out of that battle, and I can't forget where I just came from. I can't go back to my house. People are sleeping in the open fields. But it's not just that. Look at the beginning of verse 11. I skipped over it. He said, the ark and Israel and Judah are in tents. The cause of God, the purpose that he has as a warrior is not being fulfilled. He couldn't be comfortable. He couldn't just take the day off and forget about people dying daily that he knows. He realized, I can't just take a day off from this. There's a battle and a cause, and I'm committed to that, and I've got to finish it. It's interesting, verse 14. David tries to send him to his house again. Does he go? No, he doesn't go. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Isn't it ironic? This is the note, the instructions that David sends to Joab, essentially leading to the death of this man Uriah. And he himself carries it to Joab. Verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah, look at this, in the forefront of the hottest battle. Put him in the nastiest, dirtiest place in the battle where it's just getting messy. Put him in the forefront where the battle is hot, where people are dying left and right. Put him in the forefront where there's danger. Put him where his life is at the greatest risk. And look at, he gives him even further instruction. He says, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. It's interesting to me that verse 16, and it came to pass when Joab observed the city, he looked over the battlefield and he wanted to find where is it the most dangerous? Where is it that I'm going to send this man to die? And where did he send this committed soldier? And he assigned Uriah unto a place, look in verse 16 at the end of it, unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. The forefront is where all the valiant men go forward when they risk their lives and go. Now I imagine a battlefield is a lot like the workplace. What do you mean? People fight all the time? No. See, there's some people who go to work and they work hard. They're diligent. They do the best they can. They do all they can. They try to earn an honest day's wage, that sort of thing. But then there's people who kind of loaf. They kind of scoot in the background, you know, they let other people work and they look busy, but they're not really doing much. Do you know what I'm talking about? I imagine there's some soldiers there who are like, yeah, go guys, go. And then they're, you know, cracking jokes and trying to hang out and have a good time. Listen, sometimes we as Christians, we can do that in the battle we're in, aren't we? Sometimes there's people at the forefront who are risking their lives. I'm not just talking about missionaries. I'm talking about pastors and preachers. Listen, there's Christians who are taking a stand for God and it costs them something. There are people who are in a workplace where they realize they're dead set against Christianity. They're dead set against God. If I say anything, this might cost me my job. And if they still stand up and they're a testimony of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to slide back where nobody's taking notice, isn't it? It's easy just to sit down and relax and think, well, somebody else is going to take care of that. Listen, Joab saw where the battle was hottest, where the valiant were, and that's where he sent Uriah. Now, Uriah was one of the mighty men of David. Uriah was a committed man. Do you think Uriah was frightened by it or taken back by it? Do you think Uriah said, no, I'm not going there. I'm going to sit down over here for a while. I picture Uriah as thinking, I've just had 2 or 3 days off, and I'm ready to get back in there. Wherever you want, Joab, I'm going. And he'd get a sword or a spear, and he would just charge right in. That's the kind of heart I think Jesus Christ had when they were persecuting him and mocking him, and they killed him. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The thing about this story that bothers me is Uriah had no idea what David was doing behind his back. Now, if Uriah was anything like some of my family members, you send them with a letter and you seal that envelope, I mean, they're going to hold it over the steam, open it, and read it. Uriah was a committed man. He didn't even peek. He didn't. You know what's amazing to me? People who walk by faith, they don't worry about a lot of the things that trouble other people. There's people who walk around, even when it's a dark day, they have a smile on their face. They have the joy of the Lord in their hearts, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. When you're struggling and worried and just consumed with what's going on, there's other people who are just rejoicing and whistling and singing praises to God, and you think, what is wrong with that guy? They're committed. They're committed to the cause of Christ. They're committed to live with God. They're committed to know God better today than they knew Him yesterday. If there's ever a day that they prayed more or read more or enjoyed God more, they realize they're in a state of backsliding. I want to be in love with God. I want to walk with God. I want to know God better today than I ever have. Jesus Christ came that we might have life, but have it more abundantly. Here's Uriah who's going into battle, and we know what happened. Verse 16, look at this. He knew where the valiant men were. He sends back a report later on. And you know what the report says, don't you, in verse 23. He sent it back, and this is what it said. The messenger said unto David in verse 23, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. Listen, people came out of that town and they were pushing them back. They were winning and getting the victory and going back. But they went into a position that was dangerous. A position where they're close enough to the walls of this town that the archers at the top of the wall can easily shoot their arrows and pick people off. And that's what happened to Uriah. One of the shooters killed Uriah. It's interesting to me, Uriah died, and we think, wow, that's horrible. But you know what? Uriah died the way he wanted to die. Did he die with a dirty conscience? Did Uriah die in shame? Did Uriah die running away? Did Uriah die defeated? No, listen, they were pushing them back. They were gaining the victory. He was seeing the end, the finish line of his life, and he was pushing towards that for the glory of God. Christianity is not something that we just believe. It's something we have to live. It's something we have to be committed to. It's something that fills our hearts with so much joy. To do anything else, we would think we'd be losing, we'd be missing out. That's what Christianity is. People often think, well, you go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea and it must be really tough. Yeah, it is. It's tough. But it's not nearly as bad as you think it is. When you see people get saved and you see a husband and a wife get baptized together, or you see a daddy getting baptized with 3 of his little girls at the same day, you know, those sacrifices we make as a family don't seem that big. When that person who you've been witnessing to time and time and time again finally puts his faith in Christ, you see God answering your prayers. It's amazing. You look back at the trials and you realize, wow, we've really come a long way. And you know what? It seemed tough at that time, but who always got us through? The one who judges righteously. Listen, when you commit yourself to God, you will never lose out. That's one of the lies of Satan, isn't it? If you live a Christian life, if you follow the Bible, man, that's going to be boring. That's going to cost you way more than you want it to cost. Listen, the more I give to God, the more I want to give to God. I remember surrendering my life to missions, and I thought, God, if you can use me, use me. If you want to reject me and I'm not cut out, that's fine. Step by step, whether it's an area of finances or an area of relationships, Charith and I didn't meet. I think we met. I was 27 years old when we first met. I mean, I was ready to retire, okay? I just waited. God, who do you have for me? I grew up in Southern California. Listen, population is not a problem. We've got plenty of people in Los Angeles, okay? But I wanted God's pick, not mine. I waited and waited and waited. And then when I saw her, I knew. That was God. God's will is always worth waiting for. God's will is always worth fighting for. God's will is what we need to commit ourselves to so that we can see a change in our family and in our church and in our country. That's what we need, is more commitment to God. It's interesting, in the day of battle, more people shy away from the forefront. They don't like the hottest part of the battle. Here, let me hold a bullet for you. No, we need people who are willing to go to the forefront, people who are willing to stand up. I know some people say, well, my time's pretty much done. What can I do? The reason we're alive today is because there is something we can do. Every day has a purpose with Jesus Christ. There is no wasted time. He commands us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. There's work to be done today, whether it's a work of prayer or an encouragement. I'll tell you, one of the greatest things, the greatest helps we've had on the field is when somebody would send a birthday card or an email or something along that and just say, hey, we're just praying for you guys. Thank you for standing up for Christ. You know what? Sometimes you feel like you're all alone and we're the only ones and they forgot all about us. Listen, no. God never forgets. God never leaves us. We can all do something for God. Look at this very quickly. I want to show you something. In chapter 12, it's interesting. Nathan, God sends a prophet to David. Now, quite a long time has elapsed, and David thought he got away with it. He brought Uriah to his wife. Her husband had died. She mourned, and he brought Bathsheba into his house and made her one of his wives. Thought, that's easy. All done. But then Nathan came. And Nathan shared a story about a rich man and a poor man. This poor man only had one little fair ewe lamb, and this rich man had plenty. And he came and took that one ewe lamb that this one poor man had. And he asked him, what do you think about that, David? David heard this story and he got infuriated. He was angry. Listen to what he says here in verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely what? Die. Not only that, verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, if you killed him, how is he going to repay it fourfold? I don't know. But God had mercy on David. What did he say? Nathan said, thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about. Everything came out. It was public. And listen, he said, God is going to have mercy on you. He's not going to kill you. But look at the suffering and the sorrow that brought to David's life. First, we have a sin committed. We have a soldier committed. And then we have the sorrow committed. He mentioned that this man should pay back fourfold. And look at this. There's just a quick survey of what happened to David's life afterwards. You think Uriah got the short end of the stick, but listen, he died with a clear conscience, fighting for the cause that he knew was right in God's eyes. He had no shame. He had no worry. He was living and doing what it is his heart desire was to do. He was a man of war. He was fighting and standing up and showing his strength and winning the victory when he died. But think of David. Look at the fourfold struggle he had, the fourfold sorrow he had in his life. First off, the death of this infant son. The child that Bathsheba carried died. Secondly, we have the rape of Tamar by Amnon. One of his daughters was taken advantage by one of his sons. Can you imagine that? Not only that, thirdly, we have Amnon was murdered by Absalom. Not only that, Absalom rebelled against his father and tried to remove him from the throne. These are struggles in David's life. Listen, Uriah never had to deal with. The consequence for David's sin, yes, it ended Uriah's life, but listen, who's going to reward Uriah? He's going to reward him much better than King David ever could. And David's life was never the same. Friend, we need to be committed to God. I don't want that fourfold sorrow coming back on my life because I sinned against God. If God calls me to do something, listen, He's going to enable me to do it, won't He? If God calls you to do something, will He enable you to do it? Absolutely. Friends, one last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be done. There's one promise here I want us to be mindful of. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul went through suffering. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have what? Committed unto Him against that day. Friends, when we commit something to God, when we dedicate our lives to God, when we follow God faithfully, no matter what it costs us now, will pale in comparison to what God will give us later. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. Have you committed something great to God? Have you committed something worthy to God? Friends, I'm not talking financially. I'm talking about matters of the heart. Have you committed your heart, your life, your family, your relationships to God? If you do, you'll never be ashamed because God is always able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this short message. I pray, Father, that You would use it as a blessing and a reminder to us all to commit, to give ourselves, Lord, to consecrate and to set ourselves apart for You. I thank You, Father, so much for this opportunity. I pray that You'd bless those as they faithfully follow You. Thank You for blessing us when we don't even deserve it, Lord. Thank You for calling us to PNG and allowing us to safely travel there and just come back. Thank You for our family. Thank You for our girls. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jack as he's there. I pray that we'd see much more fruit when we return just because You have done a work there in Kamaka. I pray You do a work here in this church, Father. I pray You would help First Baptist of Easton. Father, I pray You'd use this place as a light in the dark place that surrounds us. Help us to truly be the salt of the world, to change our community and help those around us. Father, they need to be reconciled to You. Use us and help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.